Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for the gift of this day and for the gift of Christ, our life. We pray thee to forgive us of all that is daily unworthy of him and of thy gracious gifts, and establish our ways in the way of the Lord. We pray thee to make dear to us this hour, that we will be grateful again for the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we may hear thee speak to us again, and quicken us for the task which in thy mercies thou hast granted to us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is with a great deal of pleasure that I welcome this morning to our missionary day, Dr. Philip E. Rogerson, who has been my friend for a long time. Dr. Rogerson now serves as the Associate Secretary in the Department of Evangelism and Missions in the state of Virginia. For 13 years prior to that time, he served as the pastor of the Bonaire Baptist Church in Bonaire, Virginia. He came to the church in its infancy. And the church today, which exists, one of the finest churches in Richmond, is in considerable measure a tribute to his fidelity in the service of Christ. Dr. Rogerson was an honor student at Georgetown College in Georgetown, Kentucky, where he graduated summa cum laude. He was a distinguished student in the field of church history at the Southern Baptist Seminary, where he served as a fellow to Dr. Theron Price and Dr. Sidnor Staley, the first president of our seminary. It is with pleasure that we welcome him to Southeastern Seminary and to this missionary emphasis.
I'm indeed grateful for this privilege to be with you and to share in this Missionary Day emphasis in your campus. I was forewarned by a previous visitor to your campus that nobody came to chapel. So I want to welcome you, nobody's here this morning. And I'm grateful, however, that this many came since you have a nobody as a speaker. It reminds me of my seminary days. We used to have Monday afternoon classes. I'm that old. And Monday, of course, was always a bad day, and especially if you'd had a real bad day on Sunday. On Saturday morning classes, people always wished you well and hoped you'd have a great weekend. And when you did occasionally have these great weekends, nobody would ask you on Monday. But just let it be a bad weekend, a real bad one, and somebody would always ask you, how are things on Sunday? Well, you didn't want to tell them the truth, and so we came up with the cliche that we'd always say that our church was comfortably filled. That meant that everybody had room to lie down. And so chapel this morning sort of reminds me this way. I'm going back to Virginia, and tell them that the chapel was comfortably filled for the message this morning. Well, I want to welcome you and appreciate your coming this morning. Maybe some of you are farsaic and have to mark off your own daily six-point record system that you attended chapel. Or maybe some of you have an insatiable curiosity. Or maybe some of you are Virginians or hope that the Lord will call you to Virginia. And so you've come this morning. Whatever your motivation, I'm grateful for your presence here this morning. Although I'm neither a graduate nor a trustee of Southeastern Seminary, let me say that I've always had a keen interest in this school from its founding days. As Ray mentioned, I was working with Dr. Staley. In fact, I was teaching for him while Dr. Staley was on sabbatical, when the word got out that the trustees were going to ask him to be the first president of this seminary. And because of my relationships, I have followed the beginning and the founding and the history of this seminary with a very keen interest. Many of my fellow students, as well as former professors, have served this institution in varying capacities, and so I've had this interest, personal interest, throughout. But I have another reason for a keen interest in this seminary, and that is because there is no other institution that plays as major influence upon the Baptist life of Virginia than does this institution. And so we are very vitally interested in the Christian vitality, in the intellectual competency, and in the sound training of creative churchmanship of the products of this institution. And we have found it to be thus far, and we're indeed grateful for it. Now, I'm a late fill-in for someone else who was supposed to be the chapel speaker this morning. I filled in last night for Dr. Denson and a whole mission emphasis. And I filled in so much, they've got an expression around the Baptist building, fill in with film. And so I'm filling in this morning, and I was asked to speak on the subject of missions in Virginia. And I did not feel like that I should come and simply share with you some of the facts, some of the details of our mission program in the state of Virginia. I'm sure that you're aware of the kind of programs that are initiated in our state mission program. I did want to share with you, however, some of the factors, some of the concepts that are moving and shaping us as we try to guide Virginia Baptist in their missionary outlook. And there are three basic factors that I want to mention this morning. First of all, there is the realization that we're living in a time of revolution. Now, I know that this is a cliche. Somehow or another, we're trying to lead our people to the realization that we're living in perhaps the greatest revolution that mankind has ever experienced. The only comparable time in history that I can think of is in the 15th and 16th centuries in Europe, when civilization, like a giant Rip Van Winkle, began to stir and arouse itself out of slumber. And there were not one revolution, but a series of revolutions that intermeshed and intertwined and became both cause and effect and touched every facet of a man's being. Or as someone has said, it touched the whole world and the whole of man. It was political, it was economic, it was educational, it was cultural, it was social, it was technical, it was religious, it was geographical, as Columbus discovered a new world. It touched the whole world and touched the whole man. Now, there have been other important revolutions since that time, and I would not in any way try to minimize their significance. But they largely and primarily touched only one area of the world, or one segment of society, or one facet of a man's life. The revolution of our generation, once again, is touching the whole world and the whole man. It is political, it's social, it's cultural, it's educational, it's technical, it's geographical, it's religious. And it's geographical in the sense that now we have discovered our new world, the world of outer space. And it's this kind of revolution that we must make our people aware that the church is confronting in our day and time. And if the church insists on simply being the defender of a status quo that no longer exists, except in one's imagination, the church is doomed. And so this revolution that's touching the whole world and the whole man says three things to the church and to our mission outlook. One is the world will never be the same again. It wasn't after the 15th and 16th century revolution, nor will it be now. And the church must speak meaningfully to the kind of world in which we live now. It must take a revolutionary posture for revolutionary times if it's to communicate meaningfully to the world in which we live. In a city of New York, there are four churches that have gone out of existence in the last two decades. One of these was a Baptist church. And the Baptist church building is now being used for the city museum and in the wintertime for the city morgue. What a graphic illustration of what happens to the church when it does not speak meaningfully to a changing world. The world will never be the same again. And if the church is only a remnant of a way of life that no longer exists, its voice will be less heard with each passing year. But this revolution says to us, as we try to prepare and guide the mission program in Virginia, that the vast changes that have taken place since World War Number Two has brought about a very drastic and fundamental change in the religious climate in America. Now, many of our people are not aware of this. Well, they sense that something is wrong and they simply want to increase the tempo on the old treadmill. Well, that will not solve the problems of the church today. We are confronting a new world in the religious climate in which we exist. It's twice as hard to win a person to faith in Jesus Christ and church membership today than what it was just 10 years ago. In the 13 years of my ministry at Bon Air, the first eight, I can remember only one person who told me point blank they had no use for the church. Well, there were some others that had no use for the church, but they wouldn't tell me so. They would say they knew they ought to come, they ought to bring their children, they were going to do it next Sunday, they'd swear on a stack of Bibles. At least they had a conscience about it. But in the last 5 years, it was not an uncommon experience to go in the homes of these young married couples, starting in the ladder of climbing business success, and find that they had charted their course and set their goals, and the church was completely left out, and they had no conscience about it. I could not even get them to say that the children ought to be in Sunday school. The church had no value to their way of life. On my library, there's a book published only in 1952 that's entitled The Surge of Piety in America Today. If you haven't bought that book, don't waste your money. It's obsolete. There is no surge of piety in America today. The author was concerned about what the churches were going to do with the masses of people that were flocking into the churches. That's not our problem. That no longer exists. Going to church is no longer the thing to be done, not even in the suburbs of America. Being religious is not the in thing of the smart group, not the smart thing of the in group anymore. Intellectual agnosticism is the smart thing of the in group. And there must be drastic and fundamental changes in our approaches for the drastic and fundamental change in the religious climate in America if we are to speak meaningfully to the kind of world in which we live. The privileged position, the exalted status of the church, even in the Old South, is crumbling. And we can no longer be assured
that when we go out with Bible in hand, with some scripture verses memorized, that we're going to be speaking to people who know what we're talking about, who understand the word salvation, sin, or who have any belief whatsoever, the validity of the church in our kind of world, or in the concepts of heaven and hell. We must speak to spiritual illiterates, not to people who are church-oriented. We must speak to those who are complete aliens to our religious jargon. This revolution says to us that the world will never be the same again, and that the vast changes that have taken place have made a drastic and fundamental change in the religious climate of America. And this revolution says to us, in the third place, that the church will never be the same again. The church will never be the same again. The church will change because it will be composed of changed people living in the midst of a changed world. And to change and not to change is no longer a live option for the church. The real burning question is how the church will change. What will its new forms be? And questions such as, will the church change enough, and will it change soon enough? These are the burning questions that we face. Not whether or not we're going to change. The question is, how are we going to change, and will we change enough and soon enough? Or we may state the question thusly: will the church change as a voluntary choice from within? Or will the changes be imposed from without? In the 15th and 16th century, under the strong leadership of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers, the religious revolution came to the fore and became a shaping factor in the emerging new world. The real vital question for the church today is whether or not we'll be a part of the shaping force, or whether or not we'll simply be shaped by the revolution. And so the first factor that's guiding us in our approach to missions in Virginia is the realization that we're living in a time of revolution. The second factor that's guiding us in our missionary approach in Virginia is the realization that the vast changes that have taken place since World War Number Two have left in Virginia four kinds of churches that are in real trouble. In real trouble. And churches that, because these conditions were not simply of their own doing, cannot of themselves meet the crisis that confronts them. The first of these churches that we're perhaps most familiar with that are in real trouble in our day and time is the rural church that's in a declining area. Not enough, these four churches are divided in twos, two that have problems of declining and two that have problems of increase. But the rural church is in a declining area, as you're well aware if you have a student pastorate. There's a decline of acreage. 1 million acres of land every 12 months in the United States of America changes its classification from rural to urban. It's in a declining population. 70% now, more than 70% of our people live in urban areas. By 1970, it's to be 75%, and by 2000, it's to be 90%. It's declining acreage and declining population. It's also in a declining influence. Politically, socially, and culturally, and economically, it's no longer the leader. The last vestige of power and influence it had was taken away with the Supreme Court's decision of one man, one vote. And the rural church has suffered in this decline. It has declining membership and declining prospects and declining finances, declining leadership, and declining influence. Both the association and the denomination. 75% of the churches in Virginia are still listed as rural churches. But almost 50% of the membership and 50% of the baptisms and 50% of the money comes from the 25% of the churches in urban areas. Not from the rural churches. Now, in my estimation, the rural church has only three alternatives, none of which are easy. And this we're trying to communicate to the churches of Virginia. One of these is to die. And there are some people who don't think that the church can die. But you don't have to drive very far in Virginia to see the evidences that the churches have died. And this is an alternative, a very real alternative. The second alternative is for the rural church to consolidate and to merge. It hasn't been too long ago that our denomination was shouting, every rural church a full-time church, but you don't hear that anymore. In fact, Dr. Denson and I spend a good part of our time trying to persuade some rural churches not to go full-time in our kind of day. Now, these churches that were located in horse and buggy days have got to realize that the times no longer demand their separate existence. But this is not easy. It's complicated by power structures in the church. It's complicated by sentiment. It's complicated by cemeteries that surround the buildings. But somehow or another, we've got to communicate to our rural people that just as surely as the one-room school could not survive and minister to the educational needs of this new world, neither can our one-horse churches survive and minister to the spiritual needs of a new world. There's a third alternative, and it's not easy either. And that is to lead our rural churches to begin to minister. To stop looking at the needs of the church and begin to look at the needs of the community. And whatever those needs are, in the name of Jesus Christ, go there and meet those needs. But would you believe it? Just last week, in a mountain association in the state of Virginia, when I was seeing something along this line in the question and answer period that followed, in an area where illiteracy is as high as it can be and poverty is the concern of the national government in Appalachia, the pastor says, we don't know any needy people in our community. We don't know what you're talking about. There was a time when the rural church was the center of the life of the community. Everything that was important took place in a church. But that's no longer true. But some of our rural churches are sitting in communities that have a vacuum of leadership. It's gone to the cities. And the rural church has the golden opportunity to once again to become the center of the life of the community. But we've got to change some attitudes as to what a church is and what the mission of the church is, and attitudes toward finances and the mission of the church. But this is our responsibility. But there's a second kind of church that has similar problems to that of the rural church. And that is the inner city church, the church downtown. It too suffers from decline of membership, decline of leadership, and decline of finances, and decline of influence and prestige. Many of our churches that once were the church of the association and of our state convention are now only shadows of what they used to be. Now, once again, this church has three alternatives, none of which are easy. And like the rural church, it can die. And in every major city, you can find evidences of the death of the church. Or I can take the second alternative, which many have taken, and that's to flee to the suburbs, where the members with the money and the leadership ability live. And sometimes this is the only alternative, and I do not criticize every church that flees to the suburbs. But when these churches flee to the suburbs, they leave hundreds and thousands of people in the core of our cities that have more needs than any other segment of our society in America today. In 1967, the Second Baptist Church of Richmond moved out to the far reaches of suburbia, miles out from town. And when it made that move, it left the core of the city of Richmond without a Baptist witness, where once there was First Baptist and Second Baptist and Grace Baptist and Emmanuel Baptist. Now there is no Baptist witness, but there are hundreds and thousands of people with some of the greatest needs of any segment of our affluent society. But the third alternative is not easy either. And that, like the Royal Church, is to minister to the community where it is. But the inner city church cannot do this alone. It cannot minister to the area where it exists by itself. And the association and the state convention has got to change some of its attitudes and some of its concepts and undergird the ministry of this church in the inner city. We've got to change our attitudes by what successful means in church life. We've got to change the atmosphere where this church can stay in the association and yet cross racial and economic and cultural barriers to minister to the kind of people that now live in its midst. And we've got to change our concept of missions. We've always thought in terms of the downtown church sponsoring a mission out in the suburbs. And now we've got to think in terms of the suburban church sponsoring a mission downtown, but not in the old idea of mission. We've got to undergird these churches with finances and leadership without making them lose their self-identity and reverting to a status of a mission in the old terminology. There's a third kind of church that's in trouble. And that's the church in the metropolitan, mushrooming metropolitan areas. And this is a new phenomenon in Virginia. It's one that we're not prepared yet to meet. Every 12 months, 110,000 people move into the Washington, D.C. area. And the vast majority of these in Northern Virginia. This is a sizable city in itself that comes in every 12 months. In the corridor that extends arm-like from Northern Virginia down through Richmond, Petersburg, and Hopewell, and down to the fingers of the Tidewater area, the population of Virginia is supposed to double in the next 25 to 30 years in that area. We are part of the megalopolis that's supposed to extend from Boston, Massachusetts to Norfolk, Virginia. And in this mushrooming metropolitan area, we've come face to face with the planned city and the need for a planned church. And the Baptists of Virginia are not yet structured to meet this kind of need. Ruston, which is the first and the furthest along in its development of these planned cities, and there are five of them already in Northern Virginia. There's one in the Richmond area, and others will be coming along. Ruston is to be composed of seven communities with 10 to 15,000 people in each of these seven communities. And they're to be self-contained units with industry and schools and shopping centers and all kinds of dwellings, each of these. The originator and the first developer before Gulf Oil took it over was a Jew by the name of Simon. But even though he was a Jew, he realized the need for churches in his planned city. And so we allocated spaces for 20 churches, five of which were to be Baptist churches in his planned city. But he said, you've got to come in on our terms. You've got to provide a pastor, you've got to provide the land, and you've got to put up a building before you get a congregation. And Baptists in Virginia had never done this before. We had to send a pastor in there who was among the first 10 families that moved into the community. We had to buy a piece of property before we had a Sunday school. And with less than 100 people attending, not members, we've got to put up a $185,000 building, or we cannot stay in Reston. The Baptists of Virginia are just not structured to do this kind of mission work. We've always thought in the terms of starting in somebody's home, or starting in a store, or a school, or something like this, and then when we gather a congregation, we build a church. But these planned cities demand that we come in on their terms or not come in at all. In Dale City, located in an association that's total budget is $38,000 a year. That's their total budget for the whole associational program. Dale City developer doesn't care whether the church comes in his city or not. He only said you'll sell you a piece of land that would cost too much to build a house on. And so you must think in terms of buying pieces of property that cost $100,000 or so for a couple acres. And this located in an association whose total budget for the year for our causes is $30,000. No mother church, no mother association can meet this kind of mission work. And yet Baptists in Virginia are not structured to meet this kind of situation. Are we going to admit defeat and simply say that we are rural people? Are we going to shut ourselves out and be shut out from where the masses of the people will be living in the state of Virginia in the future? Or are we going to do like we do so often, come with too little too late? We won't get out, but neither will we get in. But the doors are fast closing as to when we can get in. For once the city is built, unless some church fails, we'll not be able to get in. Or by the grace of God, are we willing to change our structures and our financial structures and our missionary outlook and be willing to devise a planned ministry for a planned city? That's the fourth and last kind of church that's in trouble, and that is the suburban church. You say, what trouble does it have? It's not financial, it's not numbers, it's not leadership potential, not that. But you're familiar with the problem of the suburban church and will not dwell upon it. The suburban church has not moved into the suburbs and captured the suburbs for Christ, but rather the suburbs have captured the church for itself. And the suburban church has become a status symbol, a little country club. It simply reflects the social, economic, and moral consensus of the majority of its residents. And the suburban church pinpoints the real need of all churches, but pinpoints it more dramatically perhaps than any other. And that's the need to discover how to be the church in our kind of world. That's a third factor that's shaping our missionary approach and outlook in the state of Virginia. And that is the realization that the church needs to be reborn in our age, for our age. That the church needs to be the church. that it needs to be transformed from the human organization that it has become to once again to become the people of God, an instrument of renewal and redemption in God's world. In order for the church to be reborn, I think it has to be reborn in the lines of its original birth, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. There are many wonderful things in that second chapter, but there are three things that speaks to me about the birth of the church. First of all, it was born in the wind and fire. Now, this was not literal wind and fire. The scripture makes this plain. This was a spiritual manifestation that had a symbolic meaning to the church. It was born in the wind and fire of purity. These men were purged of their selfish motivations, their limited visions, and their fears. It was born in the wind and fire of power, the power to transform lives and transform society and to turn a world upside down or right side up. It was born in the wind and fire of passion, a consuming, burning passion to be God's men in their age, for their time. And the church needs to be reborn in the wind and fire of purity, power, and passion. But this chapter also tells us the church was born to communicate the gospel in a language the world could understand. Now, I've had some trouble with some of my members at Bon Air who've gone off on this thing of speaking in unknown tongues. When I was pastor there, they were always wanting me to go to this meeting and that meeting until I preached a sermon on my concept of speaking in unknown tongues, and they cooled it. But they found no help in the book of Acts. For whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost, it was not the gift to speak in unknown tongues, for every man heard the gospel in his own native language. And whether it was a miracle of the tongue, or the miracle of the heart, or the miracle of the mind, or the miracle of ears, or whatever it was, that's immaterial. Luke is saying that when the Holy Spirit dwells in the life of a congregation, it is empowered to communicate the gospel in a way that the world can understand. And in this, the church needs rebirth. It needs to be reborn. We do not need to speak in unknown tongues. We've been doing this too long. We need the power to communicate the gospel in a way that our world can understand it. So the church was born in wind and fire. And it was born to communicate the gospel in a way that the world could understand. But I think you find in this second chapter also that the church was born to be a koinonia, a fellowship, a family where a person found identity and worth and meaning and support to live the life to which God had called him. A community of believers that not only spent 90% of its time in providing services for itself, as we do, but a community of believers that itself became the servant people to God's world. It is these factors, the factors of a great revolution, the factors of churches that are in trouble through no fault of our own, perhaps, that need our help, the help of the whole denomination to meet the crisis, and the factor of the need of the rebirth of the church that's shaping the mission program in the state of Virginia. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to meet together in a spirit of worship and communication. And we pray, our Father, thou wilt help us to be thy people, that we ourselves would be willing to submit ourselves to the leadership of thy Spirit, to be thy kind of people in this thy world.
In Jesus' name we pray.